Okay, I think we're going to be a little skinny tonight on the attendance. The Spaffords are not here. Some others may come in a little later, but sometimes...
That's pretty bad in some spots.
Is it? So, well, some others may enter in the... Maybe we'll wait just a... Maybe we should wait a couple minutes. I don't know.
Can we get to know our test results, or is that...
Oh, yeah, we can do that. No crying. Okay, all right. I'm only going to repeat the score of one of you because I can hardly wait to tell the kids at school, but Anya missed one. I'm going to take a picture of her and with me, and I'm going to show it to the kids at school because they aren't going to believe it. But so that's pretty cool. She missed only one.
Yeah.
It means I had mercy on you, probably.
Did you let him answer that, Dean? You should not have. You let him get by with that.
You know, sometimes.
Just an old softie.
That's right. Sometimes you just got to go with the flow on this.
Oh, my goodness. I just wrote the wrong answer.
Did you?
I wrote the wrong letter.
Did you do that?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you're forgiven.
I knew I'd have to go over my test again. I never knew.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
No. Yes.
Oh, for
heaven's sake.
Ask. So... when it says in Matthew 19:28, in the regeneration.
Yes, I didn't quite understand your.
I just want to know everything you know about it. So.
Wow.
In the regeneration, so you would use that to. That's the millennium.
I think that passage is referring to the millennial kingdom.
And then when it says when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So he's not sitting on his glorious throne right now.
He is sitting upon his throne now.
Is this a different throne?
Well, that's a good question, and the answer to that is I'm not 100% sure.
Okay.
If you're asking whether if he's sitting on the Davidic throne, there's some people who say the Davidic throne is an earthly throne. But Lewis Johnson believed he was sitting upon the Davidic throne, and that probably was in heaven. So I don't know exactly what led Lewis to make that statement, but that leads me to be a little careful about being real strong about that, but I believe that he will sit upon the Davidic throne in the kingdom of God. Whether that's the same throne that's in heaven now, I don't know, but he is seated as the king. Do you believe that? Andrew, do you believe that?
Do I believe what?
That he's sitting upon the throne now?
I am kind of halfway between being a classical and a progressive dispensationalist. And so I don't believe he's on a Davidic throne now. So
okay.
I would separate from progressives in that sense.
Well, when you get through with this class, you may be a promise theology guy. So we'll see. But anyway, if everyone's through looking at their quizzes, I usually collect them and... What?
Yeah.
Didn't I hint? Didn't... You can look through all of these. I don't know if Michelle's within that. I do have hers, but I corrected her, so I know it's there. It's got to be there. So maybe I took it out with the... Is it there? Ah, there you go. David, you can collect them all, too, after they've looked at them. They had a quiz. I gave them their quiz, so they're all... Deep in thought. and some tears, and they get over it pretty quickly. Yes. The following statement refers to no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation.
But I thought that was the individual hearing scripture.
Yeah. No, that's illumination. That this refers to the author who is writing it. He says no one wrote down his own interpretation.
Oh, the no. person writing didn't write down his idea.
Right, right. That's probably what you had in mind, but it just the thing confused you. That's illumination. Yeah, yeah. No, because
private interpretation.
Yeah, but it's really saying Peter was saying I didn't write my own ideas here. So that's why the scripture is more sure. Okay. Well, we can pick them all up. You can pick up all the quizzes and hand them to me. The Spaffords are in Reading, so I will make sure they get their quizzes next week, except for the genius Anya, who missed only one, which is so remarkable, I'm stunned. So, thank you. Okay, now that we've handed out the quizzes, we can pray. Oh, one more. Thank you. All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for this time of year and the focus upon you in our hearts. Many people are thankful, but we are thankful to the living God. We're thankful through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the blessings you give, not just for the blessings. And we pray that you will continue to guide us in the truth. We pray that you'll guide our hearts as we look at your word this evening, that we may be assured of a text that is accurate and pure and perfect. And we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a chart sort of rumbling around in my head because I want to be very clear in how I explain. We're talking about the documents of Scripture, and with the canon of Scripture, we're talking about how the canon of Scripture is formed. So I draw a chart, and this chart would illustrate, for example, in the Old Testament, this is Moses. And this is the book of Genesis. And what would happen is the copying of this. The New Testament's a little different than Moses. But not much different, but a little bit different, because when you have, say, the Apostle Paul here, and this being the book of Ephesians, you have this book passed around a number of times until it starts to get old. Furthermore, every church that it would go to might say, let's make a copy so we have a permanent record of that epistle here in our church. So that church would copy it. And then that copy might be passed to two other churches, or they may get a couple copies, and then you have two. And this goes out like a tree. So you're going to have many, many, many copies of every book. Not so much the Old Testament, because you have a nation. So I don't know how, if they just kept one volume in the temple, and it would be more of a straight line. But eventually you go down, and when you're talking about Moses, you're talking about from this distance to this distance, got so many pins in my hand I can't do it, would be about 1400 years till the time of Christ. But this, you know, going all the way to the present, you can add another 2000 years to that. So you're talking about a number of years that goes until you get to the present. This is the time when the Old Testament scriptures were written. All the Old Testament scriptures were written. So, but what I want to say about this is, you look at this, the manuscripts, and we don't even know how many of those manuscripts there were, because we don't have all those manuscripts. So what do we have? You say, well, we have this one. And we have this one, and this one, and maybe more so up in here. We have these. When I talk about the Septuagint, when I talk about these manuscripts, I'm talking about the manuscripts that we have today in this long line of manuscripts. Because you might say, well, how do you get from here to here? And the answer is through a long line of manuscripts that we don't have anymore. And you say, well, how many? And I say, I don't know. I don't know how many. Many, many, many. When you're talking about 3,400 years, you're talking about a great number of manuscripts to the present time. So in the Old Testament, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to tell you about, I'm going to talk about the Septuagint, then I'm going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is not exactly Ruth reference to time. And then I'm going to talk about the Masoretic text, and then I'm going to talk about the text that we have today. So I'm jumping. And you know, you might look at this and say, well, why are you talking about the Septuagint? And I'm just saying the Septuagint is one of the oldest copies of the Old Testament, though it's translated into Greek. But it's one of the oldest copies that we have, because we don't have any of these manuscripts. So in the Old Testament, you look back and you go, okay, here's the first, and this is in Greek. And then you're going to have this one in Latin. And then you're going to have, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are here. And then you have the Latin Vulgate. So I'm saying, when you look back and say, well, let's find those manuscripts, I'm just talking about the ones that we can find. Does that make sense? Because I just, you know, I think sometimes if I just put up here and say, okay, I'm going to talk about the Old Testament, the first thing I'm going to talk about is Septuagint. And you're going to say, well, the Septuagint is a translation. I say, oh, yeah, it is a translation. But I'm just talking about, in this line of progression, I'm going back to the earliest ones that we can find. I'm trying to verify the text. I'm saying the text that we have is a very accurate text, but the accuracy is not based upon the Septuagint. It's not based upon these translations. It's based upon this continual line of copying the text and copying the text and copying the text. And when you come to the New Testament, then you're talking about the Apostle Paul, and that line is 2,000 years. I should really put 34. But it's 2,000 years to the present, 2,000 and whatever, or 1,000 and something, or 1,019, 900 and something. It depends on which manuscript you're talking about. And what I'm saying is, in this, what we have is we have 20 to 25,000 manuscripts, or portions of manuscripts. How many do you think there really were? I don't know, maybe 75,000, maybe 100,000. Maybe 200,000. I don't know how many manuscripts. They're finding different ones all the time. That's why I say 20 to 25. Because they're finding these different manuscripts all along of things that were copied and copied and set on a shelf somewhere and then buried or somewhere, and then they dig them up and they find them. So I'm saying this, we're looking at the documents. And when you jump around with the documents like I'm going to do with this, it might give the impression that, you know, somehow the Septuagint is for the accuracy of the text. And I say, no, the Septuagint is just one snapshot. One snapshot of the text. But I'm trying to go back and say, okay, let's talk about the Old Testament. Okay, we'll talk about the Old Testament. When is the oldest manuscript? Well, we go back and we'll talk about that. Yes.
This is a little bit off the beaten path, but I attended a church, which was, it was independent, fundamental. They were 16, you know, they were King James only, right?
Yep.
And I was a young Christian at that time. I spent a couple of years there. And one of the things that I remember the pastor saying was that he believed that there wasn't anything like the Septuagint. In other words, you know, whatever it was, it wasn't anything that we ever wanted to use. So, you know, I'm just trying to say, was this something, the Septuagint, because it was in that Greek of the time? Is this what they were using when Jesus was in the synagogues and and stuff, is this what they would have been using?
Yeah, some of the quotes, so interesting, which it's really interesting, is sometimes the quotes in the New Testament, the Greek quotes, are really from they're identical to the Septuagint, which is really interesting because the Septuagint is not inspired by God, but those quotes are, because when it's in the New Testament. And what I would say about your pastor is, bless his heart. Bless his heart. But there is the history of the text, and those manuscripts really are there. And, you know, the people who are King James only are God-fearing, loving, sincere,
not necessarily loving,
Christian people. They are. And they believe that the King James Bible settled all of the textual errors. So they sort of give a little bit of inspiration to the King James translation of English. So, and I don't think they're right. I think they're good-hearted, but I don't think that. I'm not just saying that, but I just, you know, my dad was King James, but he was not King James only.
Okay, yeah.
I mean, he was not. He didn't believe.
I just wanted to bring that up because I had spent a couple of years, and yeah. Certainly, you know, I've sort of grown, you know, since that, and
yeah.
My understanding of how things are.
Yeah. Well, the King James translation is an excellent translation, and it's a very literal translation. I mean, you can talk about the these and thous and the language, but that the actual translation is very literal. It's a great translation, as is the New King James, based on different manuscripts, but they're very, very good manuscripts. So, anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but what I want to do is, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh. You're talking about, if you speak to a Hebrew person, they talk about the Old Testament. They will talk about the Torah. And when I look at this, I could have been a little more specific in telling you about the in some of the way in which it's divided. But it's the Torah is the teaching, the Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings. And you take those words and you cram them all together, and you get the word Tanakh, which is how the Hebrews, Christians, or Hebrew Christians and non-Christians would speak about the Old Testament scriptures. So you have the Old Testament. It has been copied down over time. It is very accurate, as I've said before, and accurate and a true representation of the Old Testament scriptures. But when you talk about the manuscripts, you come to, first of all, the Septuagint. The Septuagint, we said, was written some during a period of time. The copies that we have over a certain period of time. The tradition is that it's LXX, and it's the word 70, and that comes from the idea that the Greek Old Testament was translated by actually 72 scholars, but 6 scholars for every one of the 12 tribes, 72 scholars, and supposedly they translated it in 70 days. And I'm not sure about that. That seems like an interesting 70 scholars in 70 days. They translated the whole of the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. Maybe. But anyway, it was translated. And probably one of the reasons it was translated is it was done in Alexandria, Egypt, and they wanted a translation of the Hebrew Bible in Greek. But many of the Hebrew believers, many of the Hebrews, maybe I should just say many of the Hebrew people that were in Alexandria, probably had a greater dependence upon Greek than upon Hebrew. And they wanted a translation because they had gone to Egypt and they had become a part of the Greek and Roman empires, and Greek was the sophisticated language of the day. And so, just like the Bible, New Testament is in Greek, so they wanted to have it written in the language of the people. So, it's really, Septuagint is a koine, a common translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and some related Greek texts. There are 39 books of the Bible, in the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew. And 14 non-canonical books were also copied and put in there as well. And what's interesting with the Koine, with the Greek, is the comparison that you can have at that time of Greek and Hebrew. So that becomes useful in the study of Greek and Hebrew today. For example, the word for Yahweh, the word for the Lord, in the Old Testament, the great I Am, is translated Kurios. So when you come to the Lord in the New Testament and you look at Kurios and you know, well, that was not just referring to the Master in the Old Testament, but the great I Am. It just gives a shade of meaning to at least the way it was understood in the early days of the B.C. So that just is interesting. The other thing is interesting, as I said, the Septuagint was quoted by New Testament writers like the Apostle Paul. At least it appears that they were quoted. Maybe the translation was so accurate that when the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul, that they just wrote the same thing. But it just, that's sort of interesting, because I would never say that the Septuagint was inspired by God. It's a translation. But what's interesting is when Paul quotes the Septuagint, and if he was quoting the Septuagint, then that's just sort of interesting. That would say that the Spirit of God was saying, oh, that's a very accurate translation of that verse. And so he's quoting the Old Testament, but putting it in the many times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. So the early fragments are found from the 2nd century B.C., and a complete text of the Septuagint is 4th century A.D. So these are copies and fragments from the 2nd century, but we don't have fragments of the Hebrew text from the 2nd century B.C. They just didn't survive. And they're written on materials that don't are not as good as the materials we have today, in my opinion, but they don't last the test of time. I mean, you're not going to have ancient libraries in ancient times, because the materials don't last, especially when you're using them, and they were using them. So there are many of these copies. So the Septuagint is... Ask any questions. If you have any questions about this, you can ask. I probably won't have too many answers. Yes?
Did the translators or any contemporary scholars or people at the time comment on the manuscripts that were used
to translate? None of that survives. I don't know if there's... I've never read anything that where they said... It would have just been one of the scrolls. It would have been one of the Hebrew scrolls that was, and we don't have that.
There was the world's greatest library was in Alexandria. When was the fire that destroyed that?
No, I don't know. I don't know that. It would have been, and that may be one of the reasons why we don't have any of the earlier manuscripts, because of that. It may have been when the Romans came in and conquered. There's very strange things that happened.
One last question. Was it well received contemporaneously?
Yes, I think so, because even the Apostle Paul quoting from that would indicate that was in use.
It's like the King James was really pretty well.
But
some competition with Geneva and whatnot.
It would be used by the scholars. I'm not sure, when the people went to church, it was just like when Jesus took the scroll and he read a very significant portion of the scroll and then sat down to teach, because they didn't stand up to teach, they sat down to teach. All eyes were fixed upon him. But he's reading the Hebrew scroll. He's reading the Hebrew text. I don't think he would have been reading the Septuagint, but he's reading that text. But we just don't have any of those scrolls. It would be really nice to have them, but we just don't. So, much of history is just not available in terms of what is going on. But I don't really know the texts that were used, but I'm not sure that they would be extraordinary. It would just be They knew that they were making a translation. Scholars
felt that they were reliable texts.
They had reliable texts, reliable Hebrew texts, but that Hebrew text is going to be copied generation. It's a part of these copies that are come down, and you come down and they're holding this copy in their hand. So then they translate this, and we have a copy of this. We just don't have any of those. And I don't know what they would have called that. You know, we give them those texts, numbers and names. We don't, but I mean, the scholars give them P147, and all these numbers for the various manuscripts that are found.
Yeah, but I think it's also good as, you know, from a context standpoint, then when we talk about these copies, you also understand how these scribes were dedicated to doing this, and that, you know, it's just the discipline that they carried forward in making sure that what they were copying and the process that they used is remarkable. When you read about it, you understand how serious it was for them to translate this and take their time and make sure it was exactly, and somebody would review it.
Right.
It was a painstaking process.
Right. And the copying of Scripture was always a painstaking process, and the translation would have been a very, interesting process. But I'm quite sure that those 70 scholars, and there probably were 70 or 72 scholars, I'm sure they were quite confident when they opened up the scroll that was in front of them that they had the very writings of Moses. This is exactly what Moses wrote.
When you're out in the world, all of us are at some point, it's a common thing. I mean, people who haven't even read the Bible, obviously, they're going to say, it's full of errors, right? Because I heard this on CNN or something like that.
Yeah.
And then there's the things where you get the cults, and they certainly say, oh, no, it's been corrupted. That's why we had to have a restored text or something else.
Yes.
And they just don't understand the process that God has done around this.
Right. It's an amazing story. But the thing to be remembered is, from one copy to the next, the writers were very precise. I mean, errors over the whole time crept in. There were copying errors. There were scribes who thought that they could clarify something. Most of the scribal and copying errors are taking a portion of Scripture from some other place in Scripture and bringing it over here. So it might say, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and this may say, through Jesus Christ, when they're talking about salvation, through the blood of Jesus Christ here and through Jesus Christ. So they took through the blood and they put the blood over here. But there's not very many copies that have the blood over here. So then you have to decide, well, does it just say Jesus Christ? Does it change the text at all if you take the blood out here and it's still over here? Because if it's here, it's here. And the answer is the text is here. Or they changed the order of the text. And I'll show you some places where I think the order of the text was changed for clarity. But it also makes for a copying. So most these people copying the text of Scripture are scholars. They may not have all been believers, but they were all truly committed to the accuracy of this text. They knew when they were passing this down, they're the ones passing this down to the next generation or the next group of people. So they were very intense in the accuracy of the text, and they, in spite of the copiers, they had people copying and reviewing and looking over, because it wasn't just one person doing this. And, I fell asleep and then woke up and left out a chapter or something like that. It was very, very precise work. And they were committed to it. I mean, there are guys who, that's what their lifetime job was, to copy manuscripts. And so,
but Jesus, he didn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. So what in his day was that he didn't?
Well, the Pharisees, and we'll talk about them, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. And the Pharisees arose out of really the Ezra people, who were committed to keeping the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with being a Pharisee. The problem with the Pharisees is that they then begin to interpret the Word of God as saying, if you do the law as best you can, then you shall be saved. Well, that part, the Lord strenuously would condemn. But the copying of the text of Scripture, they went, well, the scribes were just as guilty of teaching that doctrine as well. So it's not the, not everything, when he condemns them, he doesn't condemn them for everything about their lives or everything about what they did. But, through the hands of probably many who were not even believers, the text of Scripture has been preserved. But that's something that God himself, you know, can do. The preservation of Scripture is just as much a ministry of the Holy Spirit as the inspiration of Scripture. So, and I'm not saying that that means all of this is inspired. I'm just saying the watching over that, the fact that the errors, copy errors, you'll have to ask God when you get to heaven why he allowed any, there to be any. But there are some, and we just admit what there is and address them. But
and you know what really still kind of blows my mind is that if God in 6 days can make everything, you know, the universe and everything, and when you think of the scope of that and how we only probably see 3,000 to 5,000 stars max in the sky,
right,
billions, and you just think about the varieties of fish and different things, and then you come up and you say, could God not have also, certainly, you know,
yeah.
And I absolutely believe in creation,
right,
and so it's not hard for me to also believe that a God with that much power could also keep his word and give us his word.
We have the accurate text of Scripture. It's very, very clear. We have it, and we have, with the copy errors, we have all those too. So you can look at all the copy errors. That's why I say it a lot of times, you see they come from other parts of the Bible. So it isn't like there's somebody sneaking something in. They're all there. I mean, they're there to be seen.
But it's also nice, like you said, that we have these manuscripts and God's allowed these for us to find these copies of copies to go back and to look at other things.
Yeah.
As well, because like when I lived in Utah for 7 years, and when you talk to the Mormons about the archaeological components of even the Book of Mormon, which aren't even there, they don't even
right.
exist.
Right.
And yet that takes more faith, even, you know, than what we have. So it's just kind of interesting.
Yes. The whole process is in the Lord's hands. He's very careful about his word and very careful about his truth. So it's
He even says in his word, exactly, you add to it or you take away from it and add these plagues and everything else to you.
Yeah. All right, well, let's look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. I can turn this off because I don't need this. I'm teaching in the dark now. But now we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I didn't put up there, but they were discovered in 1946. There are shepherds who discovered these jars, and there were manuscripts inside of them, and so they took them to Jerusalem and they sold them. And when the antiquities experts in Jerusalem started seeing these manuscripts, they were going, whoa, where did these come from? And so they tried to collect all the ones that were sold, and they tried to prevent the selling of them, and they gathered all these together. And so we have the earliest Hebrew text here. And of these, this is the Essene community that was hiding from the Romans. And this is a part of the community that when you come to Masada, and the Jews that were up on Masada surrounded by the Romans, and eventually they all committed suicide except for a few. It told the story of Masada. It's in the same area, the Dead Sea Scrolls. 40% of them are Old Testament, 30% are the Second Temple period, and 30% are just secular writings. So there's, and they are in Hebrew, they're in Aramaic, and they're also in Greek. And this verifies, it's an early verification, and so we have, I think the book of Isaiah is one of the main books that is in almost totality of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it just verifies the Masoretic text today. I mean, it's just, that's what's so interesting about it. The Second Temple period and the secular writings are not as valuable to us, to the Old Testament scholars, but here you have, you know, BC 150 to 70 AD, which is this period of the when these were kept and copied, we have the text. So it's very interesting. You can see pictures if you go and look online, and you can see pictures of individuals, scholars who are, you know, smoking cigarettes and holding the Dead Sea Scrolls in there, you know, like this. And today these scrolls are preserved in museums with temperature control, and you can't touch them. In fact, you can't. You have to. You just take pictures of them or something. But they're very protected and everything else. And I always kind of cringe a little bit when I see these. Maybe those were the 30% of the secular ones they were looking at. I don't know, but or the Greek manuscripts or whatever. But this is just another evidence. It's just another one of these touchstones along the way where you say, okay, here we have a copy of the Hebrew Bible, which is very much the same, almost identical to the Hebrew Bible that you have today. So this one, the one we're using today.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest thing that there is?
Oldest Hebrew text.
Okay.
So you have the Septuagint is really the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament, but they're the Greek text. So it's translated in Greek. So you find the Septuagint is earlier. The Dead Sea Scrolls are from this period of time. But it's the oldest Hebrew copies that we have. And so I always wonder if when the Lord comes, he's going to have a special place where the Ten Commandments were hidden and some of these older manuscripts were hidden. He's going to pull it all out and show us some things about it. That
a jar with Jeremiah's feet.
Yeah, there we have it. That would just be one, you know, just terrific for him to do that. So I hope the Lord does that. Now, I'm just talking off the top of my head right now, so don't listen to anything I'm saying. Then you come to the Latin Vulgate. Yes. No, there could Aramaic was like the English language of the day. So Jesus Christ probably spoke Aramaic. He obviously could read Hebrew. He could read everything, but I mean, just saying he's reading Hebrew and Aramaic. So all languages are his. So, but if you look at Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 6, it's written in Aramaic. The reason why it's written in Aramaic is it talks about the nations. And it's in Daniel's book, it's talking about the time from Babylon to Rome is going to be the time of before the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come from the time of Daniel in the Babylonian time until the Roman time. That's why those things are mentioned. There's no mention of the Assyrian kingdom. There's no mention of the Egyptian kingdom. The Egyptian really kind of continues on through anyway. But I'm just saying you have the mention of those four because those are the kingdoms from the time of Daniel till the time of Messiah. And there's a prophecy that it's going to be 483 years until the Messiah comes and then he will be cut off. So that's why those are significant. But that's it's given in Aramaic because it was for the Gentiles to hear as well. So not just written for the Hebrews. But that part may be, I don't know if there's any of the book of Daniel in there. I don't know if when it says Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, that some of this was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. I'm just saying, as the total, you look at them, 40, 30, and 30 is what was there. How many copies, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not particularly interested in studying manuscripts. So, I mean, there are people who just give their lives to this. So, I mean, they just love doing all this, and they find stuff like this, and they're there. So, then you come third to the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate, this is a Greek translation. This is the Hebrew, the earliest Hebrew. This is a Latin translation. And there were many old Latin translations. I mean, Latin is the scholarly language of the Roman Empire, or the Western Roman Empire. In the East, it's still Greek. But in the West, you have sort of this emphasis upon Latin. And so they translated a number of books of the Bible into Latin. So then Pope Damascus comes to Jerome and says, we need to have all of these manuscripts in one book. And so Jerome was responsible for taking the old Latin. He didn't translate everything brand new, but he had some of the old Latin manuscripts, and he may have gone through and tried to correct some of the things in that. And in about you know, sometime pretty much the year near 400, you have this Latin 404 AD, these the translation. These 39 books, this is the old 39 Old Testament books were included in that, and also 16 apocryphal books. The New Testament was also included in the Latin Vulgate. But I mention these because these apocryphal books were written pretty much like you would put books in a study Bible. They were not perceived by the Jews during the 400 silent years when these apocryphal books were written. They were never included in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh. They never appeared in a listing of the books in the Tanakh or anything like that. The apocryphal books were written during the silent years, and the silent years are the years that the Hebrews referred to the fact that God is not speaking. From the time of Malachi until the time of Jesus Christ, you have about 400 years. Those were 400 silent years. And the Jews would say the silence continues. It's not just 400, but they call that the silent years. And God was not speaking. So they didn't think that the Hebrew text was God speaking. This was not ever perceived as being the Word of God. When the Latin Vulgate is translated, it's put in there because it's historically significant. It'd be useful to the scholars. If you want to find out about the Maccabean Wars, it's a great account of the Maccabean Wars. There's some great information that is provided there. But it was the Apocrypha. It was the hidden and secret books that are just useful for study. You don't have these. The Apocrypha is not included in the canon of Scripture until the 1600s. And there were statements that were made in there that were useful in defending the Catholic position against the Protestant position. I think it was certain things with reference to purgatory or something to that effect that they found useful. So the Pope just declared that those 16 books were a part of the Word of God, and they became a part of the canon. When the King James Bible was first translated, they also translated the apocryphal books and put them in there. But the King James writers didn't think that the apocryphal books were part of the Bible, but they were put in there as a part of the text. And some of the apocryphal books are additions to the book of Daniel. And I don't know where they put them in there. I'm not familiar enough with that to know, but they were just these books that were non-canonical books until the 1600s. But the Latin Vulgate was completed. The Latin Vulgate is what Wycliffe would have used to translate the Bible. He translated from the Latin Vulgate. One of the great problems with the Latin Vulgate is the word that's used, and I'm just the word that's used for justification. And Augustine believed that justification means to be made righteous. And he would use that because the Latin translation is to be made righteous. When you look at the Greek word is a forensic, it's a legal word that means to declare righteous. And if you have the idea of being made righteous, you start to confuse your justification and your sanctification. And so those two kind of go together in terms of, you know, God is in the process of making you righteous in time. So you need to get more grace. We would all say we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our sanctification, we are growing. Hopefully we're growing from day to day, year to year, and we're becoming stronger in our faith. Well, the Catholics, if you put that in the Latin Vulgate, you say, I'm being saved more and more because I'm being made righteous in my sanctified life. And so as I press on in this life, I'm being made righteous. But justification is standing before God, and as I mentioned before, in the forgiveness of your sins that Jesus Christ obtained at the cross. You are then clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is always Christ's righteousness, and it is ours. But it's always Christ's righteousness. That's why Luther referred to it as the alien righteousness. It's always alien to us in the sense that it always is really Christ's righteousness that makes us righteous. And we stand before God the moment we are saved, whenever that is, and God looks at you and says, you are righteous. That's like getting the crown of victory put on your head before you ever run the race. That's something you always need to remember as a Christian. You can always sort of look up and see, oh, I have that crown on my head because I have been declared righteous. Seems to me that that should be at the end of our lives. But God says, no, it's at the beginning. So I am forgiven and I am righteous. But that's offensive to the Catholics to say that because they say, well, that's a prideful thing to say. How do you know that you have obtained enough favor from God to be able to say that I know that I am righteous? And the answer is, you're confusing sanctification and justification. Those are not to be confused. We are righteous, and then God has seen fit, for whatever reason He has seen fit, I think to show us the victory of Jesus Christ step by step. But He has then determined that we should be set apart from this world and set apart more to be like Jesus Christ over time. But that does not alter this justification. So when you're struggling in your spiritual life and you're struggling in your life, it's always wonderful to look at your justification and say, wait a second, who am I? What is my position before God? And my position before God is forgiven. And my position before God is righteous. That's who I am. Okay, now I'm living this life and I'm struggling and being set apart from sin and being set apart to God. But that's a truly significant change. And so the Catholic Church really followed this made righteous, which starts to include indulgences. It starts including the idea that you get grace and you lose grace, you get it. If you partake of the Mass, if you partake of the elements, if you do certain things and marriage and all these things are a part of receiving grace. And you're receiving more and more, and no one ever receives it perfectly, so everyone's headed for purgatory. Unless you lived in Luther's day and you bought a plenary of indulgence, a full indulgence. And then you can buy yourself out of that part. You don't have to go to purgatory because all this repentance, you've done repentance, but all this restoration of and suffering for the stuff that you've done that you forgot to confess, that's all taken care of. That's why Luther objected to that. They weren't selling salvation. They were selling the last part of that repentance part of it. Not the repent, you repent, but the repentance where you are making amends for what you've done. That's what you do in purgatory, is you make amends. And purgatory is a place of suffering. And people are going to suffer there. But all the Catholics believe you're going to purgatory because that's just where you go, because no one can be sure. Maybe the Pope could be sure, but no one other than that could be sure that they are acceptable to God. But that's confusing, and that confusion came from a translation. It came from the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin, that's why translations are significant and important. And I heard one Wycliffe Bible translator talking one time about how a translation, and they were going into a tribe and they were translating, and they said there were two words for faith. And one was a word that means faith that comes from me, and the other one was a word that means that faith that comes from God. And they used the word faith that comes from me. Well, that may be a small little translation distinction, but I think it's more accurate. When you speak of your faith, you would speak of the faith that comes from God. You know, your faith, it is. So your translations are very, very important. I'm not saying they're not, but here you have the Latin Vulgate, and they used a word to make righteous rather than to declare righteous. And that's just a mistranslation of the Greek word. So
the Catholics even hated Wycliffe so much that 7 years after he was dead, they dug his bones up and burned them and threw them on the River Severn.
Yeah, that's the way I want to be persecuted, too.
Yeah.
He didn't bother Wycliffe at all. He's real happy with that, I think. But yes, they were very much unhappy with him. And unhappy with him because that's another matter. But the idea is that the Word of God is special. You don't put the Word of God in the hands of the common man. Because if you do, he's going to mistranslate it and mess the whole thing up. So you need to put it in the hands of the scholars, and you need to put it in the hands of the priests. The priests didn't really know the Word of God during Luther's day, but I mean, you put it in their hands, and they're the ones who interpret it, and if there's anything that people need to know, they'll tell them. But that's how precious the Word of God, plus you don't have a printing press, so these are handwritten manuscripts. They're very special. And so they were chained to the pulpit. They were used by the scribes and are used by the scholars, and they studied scripture. And they studied the Latin Vulgate. And in the West, in the East, you still have Greek translations, and most of the Greek manuscripts that we have are from the East because of that. Because the Latin manuscripts are not the ones that we use when we talk about the translation of the text.
So at the time of the New Testament, were there, presumably there were Hebrew Bibles, Aramaic Old Testaments, and Greek Old Testaments. Do we know what those old Latin manuscripts were based on?
I don't know that. There may be someone. There may be someone who knows that. I don't know that. But I do know that Jerome had many old Latin texts. So somebody translated and then you have these old Latin, because he didn't do the translation of the whole Bible. You have these old, but you have all these old Latin texts, and so the Pope says, let's put them all together in one.
I was just wondering if it was a second order. In other words, if it was from the Septuagint that the Latin came, or from the original Hebrew.
Yeah. Yeah, that's just hard, because when you come to Erasmus translated some of the ending of the book of Revelation from Greek. I mean, from Latin. That's all he had. He didn't have a Greek manuscript for the last part of the book of Revelation. So he translated from the Latin to the Greek. So that's, you know.
So eventually, Jerome did the whole Bible?
Yes.
And that's why where you come up with the justification.
Yes. 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 Yeah. Okay. And I don't know why I didn't put the number of books in the New Testament up there, but I just didn't for some reason. I don't know, but I'll check that, because that's sort of significant as well. In the 13th century, Jerome's translation was called the Version Vulgata, which means the commonly used translation, and it was in the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. So it was a long council. It was the Counter-Reformation that the books of the Latin Vulgate were declared canonical. So during the Council of Trent. Now, we come to the Masoretic text. But maybe we need some coffee before we do the Masoretic text. I think you probably should get a cup of coffee. This is enough to overwhelm anyone, but... Take a break. Let's get some coffee, and then we'll finish up with some things. The Masoretic text. This is the standardization of the Hebrew text. Okay, the Hebrew language is a consonantal language. So you don't have, consonantal means you don't have verbs. So if I wrote, and furthermore, you don't have spaces. So if I wrote something like, what does that say? It could refer to astronauts. It could refer to a shopper. The man went to the store, or the man, like, you're right. It could be the man went to the store, or the man went to the star. It's verbs are. Yeah, went to the. You went to the stair. So.
When you look at an interlinear, and you see some of the gaps within the interlinear.
Right. And the part of the translation. But I'm just saying, consonantal language, well, Hebrew was written like this, only it's written in the other direction. So it's right to left. So you have this language, and the Masoretic community was a group of Jews. And what they did is they provided these little vowel pointings. and they separated the words. But they pretty much, if you get a Hebrew Bible today and you open up, look at it, you're going to see the Masoretic text, because that's the text. And so you have these vowel pointings put in. And it makes the text far more precise. And obviously, because you're not going to say the man went to the store, or a man went to the star, or went to the stair. You know, you're going to, or you could say the moon went to the star or something. You could have a very different ways of looking at a consonantal language, and yet they were pretty precise in what they
wanted to thank. There
you go. So it makes the language very precise, and you have the Jews who were known as Masoretes. They added the accents and the vowel pointings, and there's a couple of famous ones of these books. The Aleppo Codex from Aleppo, Syria, was it's about the year 920. It's the most authoritative Masoretic text or book. And then you have the Leningrad Codex of St. Petersburg, and that's about 1008, the oldest complete Masoretic text. So those are the books. And one thing that's very interesting is the Jews did something that, in the Masoretic text, they did something that is interesting that still affects a very small portion of our Bible, or one of the Bibles today. But the word for Yahweh and the word for Adonai that you have in the Hebrew text, you would have these two words. The Bible says that you're not to take Yahweh in vain. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain. So a faithful Israelite and a faithful Jew in time, and I don't think this is what the Lord had in mind, they never mentioned that name. That would never come out of their mouth. In fact, when you write to a Jew and they write you back in a letter, if they spell God's name, they'll write it like this. Or they don't even write it. Because if you don't, you cannot take the Lord's name in vain if you never say it. But I don't think that was the intention. To take the Lord's name in vain is to associate it with nothing. Remember, I told you that I played basketball a while back. I played basketball with a guy in the City League here in Portland, and he's a really nice guy, but when he would miss a basket, he would say, "Jesus Christ." And the first time he did that, I almost sprained my neck, because I just went, "Whoa." And unfortunately, when you play basketball with this guy, you get used to him saying it, and you don't really think about it as much. And it has sort of this whole strange thing, but every time you miss a basket, well, Jesus Christ's name is not associated with missing a basket. That's associating his name with nothing. And I think you have to be careful when you would make a vow and you say, "Well, I tell you, I'm going to pick up the garbage for you tomorrow. I swear on the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to do that." Well, that's associating himself with a pile of garbage. I mean, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. His name is holy. We are to speak his name with holiness. And that's why I said it's amazing to me all the swear words you hear in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of God. And you'll hear, and I've said to you before, and this is just to be funny, but you don't hear people saying Buddha damn. They don't go around saying that. I've said that before. And that's just not what people say. They say God, and then they associate it with, you know, and the damning of something that is taking his name in vain. All I'm saying is that what happens is when you saw this word and it was written, what happened is They wrote the vowel pointings of Adonai. And so, they wrote the vowel pointings of Adonai so that a reader of Scripture, when they're reading in the synagogue and they're reading to this word, they come to this word and they read this word, and everyone knows it's this word, but they say Adonai. This is the key to say Adonai, the vowel pointings in to say this. But if you translate this, just give a literal translation of this, it looks like this. And what is that word? Yeah, it's the word that is translated, in the English translated, Jehovah. So really this word Jehovah is two words put together. It's the word Yahweh with the vowel pointings of Adonai. So it's like taking the vowels from this word and putting it in this word. And when people in modern times started saying, you know, it's really, this is the word Yahweh, it's troublesome. And usually it was the scholars who were making this, and sometimes scholars who were not even Christians were saying, you know, the real rendering of this word is not Jehovah. That's Adonai's vowel pointings with this, and it's really Yahweh. And the scholars were saying this, so early on, the conservative Christians were saying, no, we're not going to say Yahweh. It's Jehovah. But how many times is Jehovah in the King James Bible?
Is it at all?
No, it is.
Four times it's there. Usually this word, Adonai, is translated in almost all translations. And when it's all in caps, it refers to Yahweh, and Lord refers to Adonai. But this is a Jehovah. Now, the better question is, how many times do you see this in your hymnal? Lots of times. You know, because it's just lots of times. But I can tell you in your Bible, it's in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. It's in Psalm 83 verse 18. It's in Isaiah 12 verse 2. And Isaiah 26 and verse 4, that's in the King James translation. Four times in the King James version. Now, am I bothered when someone says the word Jehovah? The answer, no. No, because... but I'm not bothered by the word Jehovah. You know, and I don't feel like, you know, when we sing a hymn and it's, the hymn mentions Jehovah, I don't feel like I need to raise my hand and say, let me clarify something, please. Because when people say Jehovah, they mean Yahweh. They mean that. That's what they mean. So I go with what people mean, so I don't go around trying to set everybody straight and say that. My dad never liked really the Yahweh name. That sort of bugged him. And he just didn't like that, and that's because that's when they started talking about it. It all sort of came out. And Yahweh's kind of a... It's an interesting word. I want to write this down to make sure. This is the verb to be. And that's the variation upon that word. And that's why this word Yahweh is the God whose existence is forever from himself. He forever self-exists. This is the God who is, the great I am, the great to be. So that's just one of the interesting things about the Masoretic text and one of the things that happened because of the Masoretic text. But you go to say, I would like to buy a Hebrew Bible. If you buy a Hebrew Bible today, it will have all the vowel pointings on it. It's the Masoretic text. And it's an accurate text, and it's standardized the language, and it's the authoritative text of the Hebrew Bible. And there are not many versions of, like, there are many English versions of the Bible for us, But with the Hebrew, there's one version. It's the Masoretic text. That's the text that they use. So the copies that they use in the synagogues are going to be the Masoretic text. And that's the text they use. And that's sort of the story of where you come. So this last versions that you have maybe copies of are Masoretic text copies as far as the Old Testament is concerned, which leads to the Hebrew Bible. And then that Hebrew Bible is then going to be translated into English. That's a whole nother step. And we'll talk about this translating the text, because even in this whole process of preserving the text and then translating this text into English, what we have when you open your English Bible is the accurate rendering of the Hebrew Bible. I mean, we have the Word of God. Now you say, well, why do we have many different translations, and why do the translations sometimes differ? And I'll show you places where some of the translations differ. But those differences become very useful in understanding the text. And let me see if I can, since I'm talking about this now, let me see if I can quickly find this in my notes. In 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 9, 2 Chronicles 6 verse 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is Shalim, a Shalim heart. And so you look in the Hebrew grammatical, the HAL, Hebrew Aramaic lexicon, it says this word means intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. So let me give you the translations. I probably should write this in a...
Did you say 2 Chronicles
6? 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. It's Asa, the story of Asa. What did I say, 6? I did not. I said 16.
We did not.
16, 9. Always it's what I'm thinking. Always what I'm thinking. 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. And so this is in Chronicles, it's written as a this text that was written at the, it's probably Second Chronicles, First, Second Chronicles, the last book's probably written by Ezra, written as redemptive kingdom history to say we need to keep the law and not make a mistake, so we need to go and review our kings and see what the mistakes were and what they did that was right. So you learn things about Asa in Chronicles you never knew when you read through the king's account. But let me give you the translations, because here's one of the things I'm saying. If you want to, if you say, I don't know Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew enough to study Hebrew or use it, and you can almost get around that a little bit with some of the computer programs that you have, because the computer program, you can click on it and it can shed a lot of light. Just, you may not understand the Hebrew, but you can read in English what it says about that Hebrew word. But if you take and put several translations of the Bible in front of you, and in this, I'm going to put five translations of the Bible in front of you, and I'll read this statement. And tell me if this doesn't give you a better sense. If you say, okay, I've been asked to speak in a Sunday school class and I have to speak on this passage, and I want to know what does it mean to have a heart that's a Shalim heart? What does that mean? Well, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him who has a Shalim heart. What is that heart? So I look and I say, oh, here's the New American Standard Bible. It says, whose heart is completely his. That's the New American Standard. Whose heart is completely his. English Standard Version, the ESV. Whose heart is blameless toward him. New International Version. Whose heart is fully committed to him. The King James Version. Whose heart is perfect towards him. And the New King James Version. Whose heart is loyal to him. And you look at these statements, you say, completely his, blameless, fully committed, perfect, loyal. And by looking at all those translations, you get the same sense that you get if you look at the HAL, the Hebrew Aramaic Lexicon Dictionary. And you look at this and it says intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. And it's a heart that belongs to the Lord. David had a Shalem heart. He had a heart for God. A heart that belongs to God. A heart that is perfect towards God. A heart that is undivided. And so by looking at the various translations, that's the strength of the translations that we have. Because you can look at all these different translations and see, you know, these they're looking at the same Hebrew word and they're all translating it in a way they think best communicates that Hebrew word. And there's clarity in having the translations. Now, the bad part of the translations, as I said, is it makes the reading of the Bible in church more difficult. Be nice if we all just had one translation and that would be fine. But we don't have that. But the good thing is it gives a sort of a greater understanding almost of this word, because sometimes translating the words from Hebrew to English are difficult. And so this word has many nuances of meaning, and so you're looking at all of those nuances of meaning. And for me, I wouldn't feel qualified to be able to say, well, the best way of saying that is. But I know when I look at these words how to describe that kind of heart. A heart that belongs to the Lord, a heart that's loyal toward Him, a heart that's undivided, doesn't have a desires for the world. And it's a heart that belongs to I'm my heart is for Him. And Asa, you can look at his life and see that at the beginning of his life, he had a heart that was looking to the Lord. The enemy was attacking. He says, a million man army is coming against him. And he says, Lord, help me. And then later on, he's got just a couple of kings that are troublesome or whatever, and he's all worried, and he makes, you know, this. He goes and makes a treaty with another king to sort of get him out of trouble. And you have this verse. So you see, a heart that's loyal to God, a heart that's fully God, is going to run to God when you have trouble, not run to solve my problems by all these compromises that you make and the difficulties of life that you experience. So that's where these translations, the many translations, can provide insight and helpful insight in studying the scriptures. So that's the good news about the translations. One of the places that I don't like the translations is when I think the key promise in Genesis 3:15 is this word seed. And this word can refer to one. It can also refer to many. When it refers to one, it's always referring to the Messiah. When it refers to the many, it's referring to a multitude of people, the many. And in some places, it's right to translate it a vast multitude. But when the word seed is like that, I wish, you know, a lot of times they'll translate the word seed. It's translated seed in Genesis 3:15. It's translated not seed in when he speaks to Noah. I don't think it's translated seed when he talks to Abraham. And when he talks to David, but this word seed is key to all of those covenants. And sometimes they'll put the many, this translation, you'll be like the sand of the sea, like a multitude of people. And it translates this multitude. And then off to the side, it'll put a little star by that. And off the side, it'll say the word seed. I would prefer if it said seed every time. And then put off to the side multitude. Because I think the seed promise is so significant in the Old Testament scriptures. That's one place where I'm a little bit critical, because I think, you know, it's better to give some kind of an explanation like this. Every time you see the seed promise, when it says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that's the Messiah. That's the seed of the woman. when God speaks to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a multitude of you, of your seed, there's going to be this vast multitude of people. And when you speak of the seed, you're speaking of the multitude. Many times it talks about the seed will be blessed. It's the multitude that will be blessed. But the seed that are blessed are always going to be blessed by this one. So the seed always, it can refer to the one and the many, and you can translate it so that when it's speaking obviously of the many, you can translate it of the many. But I prefer to, I would say, just translate the word seed. Just leave it there and let us figure it out. Or let it say that and then say, translated as, to be understood as the many, the multitude, to be translated as the Messiah. Because, you know, when you have the seed promises given to David, that seed promise is not that the multitude is going to come from David, it's that the Messiah is going to come from David. And there's a multitude that does come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm just saying that's one of the places where you have, you know, I would argue really hard, and I'd probably lose the argument, but I would really argue for saying with the word, say what the word is, and let people figure it out. Say the word, put a footnote by it, and let the people sort of wrestle with that. But I just think those kinds of textual issues are very hard, and I'm certainly not an expert on that, but I just, to me, the seed promise is so critical, and the seed from the seed promise, tracing that seed promise through the Old Testament is so significant, I think it ought to be that word that is used.
John MacArthur talks about them as translators from the very beginning, not using the word slave, but saying servants, but the word is slave.
Yeah.
They
coined a new word. They coined the word bond servant. But that's because the Bible was translated in times where England was getting rid of slavery, or slavery was had very, very negative idea associated, connotation with it. So they translated it and they said, well, we don't want to use the word slave because that's such a negative word. We just want to use bond slave. But the word is slave. Doulos is the word slave. It just means slave. And they should have translated it slave, but but at the same time, you look at that and you look at your study Bibles and they'll tell you exactly what word is there. So you can see that it's the word slave, but bond slave means slave, or bond servant, or sometimes servant is translated as slave. And, you know, that's, again, you can translate the words, but to be fair to the translators, and this is where it's very difficult, there's a lot of words that have kind of dual meanings, and sometimes you would translate it in one way in one place and one way in another way in another. So it's just, translation work is very, very difficult. I mean, I salute the people who do the translation work, because it's just, that's a difficult process to wrestle through the translation work. So that sort of brings you to the place where we'll start talking about the translations later, but it brings you to the place where this is sort of the process by which you see the big stepping stones in the Old Testament. So now what I'm going to do is I'll give you just a brief picture of the New Testament, and then we'll come back and talk about the details. The New Testament first is the story of the Greek and then the English. And the Greek has the same story. You have the original manuscripts, of which we have none. You have then the copies. And these manuscripts are copied and copied and copied. You come to a place where these manuscripts that are copied because they understood that this is the Word of God. So you come to a place in time where they are listed, like there's 27 books. That's the formation of the text. They weren't put together in a book, but they would be, you know, in church councils. I'll give you one specific church council. They would gather together and they'd say, okay, we're going to wrestle with the idea whether Jesus Christ is fully man or like a man. The Greek idea of spirit and matter was that spirit is good, matter is evil. The problem with man is this physical body, the matter part. Our spirit is good, but the matter, this is what tears us down. Well, that's that's not good anthropology, but it's definitely not biblical thinking. But that influenced Christianity. So people, when they were saying, they said, well, you know, Jesus Christ probably didn't have a real body. He probably was more of a phantom. So there were those teaching that Jesus Christ was not fully human, that he was God, but not fully man, because he wouldn't have that evil part with him. So they have a church council. The council meets. They say, what books are you going to use? They don't say, well, we brought our Bibles. They didn't have Bibles. So you say, well, what books do you bring? And so they list, and they make a list of the books that they're going to use. Well, we had Matthew, and we had Mark, and we had John, and we had Romans, and we had 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so they start listing the books that they have. And sometimes the list would be 15 books, sometimes 16, 17, sometimes, you know. But when you come to a certain point in time, this point, you start listing, well, there's 27 books, and you start seeing this over and over again. That's the formation where you say, well, those are the books that the church, by usage and by treasuring and by understanding, knew that this is the Word of God. Lewis Johnson used to say that that when somebody knocked at the door, and you open the door, and there's soldiers there. They say, we understand you have copies of Christianity in your house.
I just listened to this message like last week.
Did you hear it?
Yeah.
He said something. He would give.
Yeah, they give them.
First Clement.
Here you go, but it wasn't even.
I'll give you. They say, well, we happen to have a copy of Clement, yeah. So they give it to him. Well, he's a church father and wrote some nice things, but if you read it, it just reads like a letter you read today. But you know, underneath the floorboards, they have a copy of Ephesians. They didn't give him Ephesians. They gave him Clement. He said, oh, well, here you can take this. And so they go, okay, we're taking this. Don't ever do that again. And, you know, they walk away. And so you've given them something, but you haven't given them. They hid this and they treasured it. And that's a part of the preserving of the text. They treasured it. They hid it. They copied it. And so these part of the preserving of Scripture in the context of persecution is very, very interesting, because it means that they're going to treasure that which they consider to be Scripture. And they're willing to stand and they're willing to die for the preservation of that text. So the formation of Scripture is just the church coming to an understanding of what books are preserved. And so when somebody came to your church and he said, we've got this new gospel, it's the Gospel of Thomas. And that's a Gnostic writing. And your church would say no. You know, they look at it, and you know, I can read you some of the things. I will eventually. I'll read you some of the things that are from Thomas, and it's just weird, weird stuff. And you read it, and you go, no, this is not the Bible. And Gnostic idea was there were people who stepped forward and they said, we have secret knowledge that you need as a Christian, and you need to come to us to get it. And we have the secret knowledge. We have special books that have been written. We have the Gospel of Judas. We have the Gospel of Thomas. We have a bunch of these Gospels. And if you come, we'll give you this secret knowledge. And, you know, you can look up the Gospel of Thomas and read. It's written like the book of Proverbs, but they're kind of goofy Proverbs. I'll give it to you if you promise. I won't repeat these again, but here's a good one. This is in the Gospel of Thomas. By the way, this relates to the movie that came out a while back. I didn't see it, so I don't know, but it was The Da Vinci Code. But supposedly we found a new gospel. You know, they didn't find a new gospel. They just had the Gospel of Thomas. And these are all statements, but here's a statement. Jesus said, imagine Jesus saying this, lucky is the lion that a human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion still will become human. Imagine thinking about that for devotions. You know, here's a worse one. Simon Peter said to them, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Goes along with today.
Exactly. But it doesn't go along with the Bible.
No.
That's not what the Bible says. But I mean, you read that and you say, did Simon Peter ever say that? And you go, no, he never said that. Well, there's a whole book of those sayings. And that's the Gospel of Thomas, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. But, you know, they were sorted out. And people, if you brought the Gospel of Thomas, people would open up, read that, and they go, no, that's not in keeping with what the Bible says. That's very strange. That's weird stuff. And I'm not saying everything in the book of Thomas is weird, but those are some of the weirder ones that you read of in the book of Thomas. So, you know, this process is the formation, and they're the writings of the church fathers. They're wonderful writings of the church fathers. If you want to read them, read them, but they're just not scripture. And they're very useful in the study of theology. And the apologists and the church and the theologians that wrote during the time of the Roman Empire. All those are very interesting, just not authoritative. Then you have the collections. And the collections are when you have the gathering of these into a book. But that, for the New Testament, doesn't happen until the 1500s, other than the Latin Vulgate. But the Latin Vulgate was in Latin, but as far as the Greek text. But the green, the blue up there, by the way, I just gave one of the things that I always say green when I mean blue. Yeah. I see blue, it's blue. But I, for some reason I say green, and I almost said green up there again. But it's one of the weird things about my way my mouth speaks. But that's blue. All that blue is Greek. All this process, the original manuscripts, the copies, the formation, and the collection, we're talking about the Greek. And then you talk about the translation into English. And so then you come with the translation work. It's not just translating into English, but translating into German, translating into English and other languages as well. Of the original manuscripts, we have none. I'm going to go back over this a little bit because I'm going to fill in more details. Of the copies, we have 20 to 25,000 every. Like I said, we have more manuscripts and portions of manuscripts that are found all the time. So it's hard to put a number on that. I don't know if anybody's ever found.
And Gary, on those copies, what's the closest that we have to the originals, you know, as far as time?
Second century, probably. Second century, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are second century copies. That's sort of, then you get into the debate whether the second century ones are more accurate than the later ones. Because most of these copies are Byzantine copies. They're later copies. So when you talk about the 20,000 copies, most of them were in the Eastern part of the church, not the Latin part of the church, but the Greek part of the church, where just Greek is copied over and over and over and over again. So we have vast numbers of the later copies. And so one of the big decisions in translating or putting together a Greek New Testament is whether the early manuscripts are more accurate than the later ones. And from a human standpoint, you say, well, yeah, probably the later ones would have more copy errors in them than these earlier ones. But it's not necessarily true. I mean, you can have copy errors here as well. So, but all of the later translations are based upon the textual criticism, which involves valuing the early manuscripts more so than the later ones. And
because there are certain things, like what you're saying, towards that last portion of Mark, which is bracketed out
right.
In some translations, whereas NIV, I don't even think includes it at all.
Right. And in John, too, there's a passage in. So you have, you know, the difference between the New King James and King James and all the other translations is not just the English and the it's in Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible, these are all based on the Textus Receptus. All these other translations are based on modern texts. And that's why you have the King James only people who say, no, this is really the manuscript to use. This defines the text. So that's where you get.
So,
right. Right. So, I mean, and we'll talk more about that because that's sort of an important thing to understand. But that doesn't mean that these translations are bogus. And I'll show you the text. I'll show you a TR. I'll show you the critical text, and you know all the information is provided, so nothing's going on that you can't see, and you can see, you know, both of those. That's why I say I like to, in the ministry, I like to use, for me, I like to use the New King James, and I like to use the New American Standard, because they're based on two different textual bases, as far as the, just as far as the copy errors are concerned. So that's just a very small percentage, but it's two different philosophies. So I like to use both because I think there's reason and significance for both. And it's interesting that when the New American Standard, which is based in the translations that are all over here, they all include the Mark passage and they all include the John passage. They just put it in italics, which kind of puts it a little bit, people start wondering why it's in italics, but that they put it in italics. But I think they should both be there. But I'm just... But that's a textual criticism. And you could take all the, both of those passages out. It doesn't change any theology in your Bible. Those are the huge passages you take out. So, but anyway, those two methods of translation, it's just helpful to know. Then you have the putting together in the Greek New Testament. I put three books on there, but they're just really one. But you have the Greek New Testament, and that's done by Erasmus. The first one that's put together, Greek New Testament, was Erasmus in 1516. The year before the Reformation. And without that, it's hard to see how you'd have a Reformation. You know, that needs to take place. The printing press needs to take place. The approach of the Islamic world needs to take place, because that's what probably, humanly speaking, what saved Luther's life. Because without the Islamic issue, Charles of Spain would have come up and killed Luther. No question about it. But he needed the Germans to fight for him, so he didn't want to get them unhappy. So he left Luther alone. He didn't leave Huss alone, but they left Luther alone.
Weird that Erasmus, who was so much against the Reformation, was a big part of
him. Right. I mean, he's the one who translated. I'm not sure. I hope Erasmus is in heaven, but he's more of a scholastic than he is. He's just, he really opposed and didn't have a very deep understanding. If you read the Bondage on the Will, I'm giving you the big picture and we'll be done in just a minute. The accuracy of the copy of the manuscript, and here's what we talked about, is 95% identical. These original manuscripts, they're 95% the same. I'd even say higher than 95. I say when you get to the tough ones, you're talking about 99.5. The other ones are pretty easy to solve. Spelling errors, double words. I could even do textual criticism with some of those things. But when you start changing the tenses and when you start switching words around and leaving something out, those are harder ones to figure out. But this is the, you know, you go for the accuracy. Of those 5% readings, you have the majority text and the critical text. This is the King James Version is based on the majority text, the Geneva Bible, Luther's Bible. They're all based on this text. And then later on you have the critical text and all the modern translations, all the modern English translations are from the critical text. And the criticism of the critical text, and the reason why people were wary about this is the guys putting this critical text, some of them were Christians, some of them were not. They're just scholars. They're putting the text together. So they're just looking at the text. Some of them is just literature. But they still present. Everything is presented so that you can see it. I'll show you how that's presented, but we don't have time to do that tonight. Anyway, that's the big picture, and I may go over this a little bit because I want to go back and say some things about each one of those ones in a little more detail, but that's the big picture of the New Testament. Again, Greek to English or Greek to German, but there's this process that takes place. And all I want you to understand is the process, and there's a reason why I want you to understand the process, because I want you to be absolutely convinced of the accuracy of the text of Scripture. Even the accuracy of the text, of the translated text. And when you talk about inspiration of Scripture, this is what is inspired of God. And these are just copies and copies and translations. So, you know, you can say, well, there can be and there have been mistakes made in the translation of the text of the Scripture. I just talked to you one about the Latin Vulgate making a mistake, really, in translating that was rather serious. And that serious mistake can mislead many people. So this is an important thing to look at, but when you look at this, even when you start talking about this and the variant readings, these 5% ones that have to be really studied and determined, this really does, we'll talk about it, this looks at, and they say if there are this many, which this is a good way to remember, if there's this many texts that say for God so loved the world that he gave his, for God so loved the world, and you have this many texts that say and God so loved the world, then it's the majority wins. So the number of manuscripts, they figure that if you have more manuscripts that say this than say this, then you go with the majority. These guys were scholars, and they said, I think we can be a little more perceptive than just counting the number of manuscripts that we have. And Erasmus only had like 6 or 7 manuscripts that he translated from. But they start saying, well, maybe the earlier manuscripts are more accurate than the later ones. And we need to look at the text, and we need to look at the context, and we need to look at the words that are used, and look at the manuscripts that they're in, and which there are some later manuscripts that are more reliable than earlier ones. So they go through more of a scientific process, and that's what made everybody uneasy about these translations. Because they say, you know, we're going to have non-Christians giving us the text of Scripture whereby we translate the text, and so that's why it becomes... That's why people were a little suspicious when the New American Standard came out in 1901 and other translations came out. I've gone over tonight. Boy, it's a good thing Anya's not here. I'd be in trouble. So, anyway, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not only revealed your word to us, but you preserve your word so that we know that when we open our Bibles, we open our English Bibles, we're reading the word of God. We know that we are reading the word that you have written to us. So we thank you for preserving the text and preserving it so that we can read your heart and read your mind and read your words. And we pray that you will bless that truth to our hearts. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.